Hey, good morning, everybody. If you're new, thank you for coming. My name is Dave. I'm the lead pastor here, and I'm excited to go through the series with you. We're calling Moving In. We are in part two. So if you missed last week, I'd encourage you to go online and listen to our sermons at sermonvillegrace.org/sermons. But if you missed it, we're starting this conversation about how to neighbor your neighborhood. And we looked at the story, that this very famous story that Jesus told about the Good Samaritan. And chances are, as soon as I just say that, you know the story that I'm talking about. But in this story, he redefines for us what it means to be a neighbor and who our neighbors are. And he radically just gives this story that radically changes our paradigm and what it means to be neighborly to somebody. And we said in this story that Jesus tells, it is so just shocking because he uses a Samaritan, and we talked about how shocking that would have been to the Jewish people. But after he tells this story, he confronts the expert of law who asked originally, who is my neighbor? And Jesus gave this story. And then here's what he says at the end of it. I just want to come back to this. He says, which of these three, the three meaning the priest who walked by the man who was left for dead, the Levite who walked by the man left for dead, or the Samaritan who stops and cares for this man in such radical ways? He says, which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? And the expert of the law replied, because he couldn't admit anything else but this, he says, the one who had mercy on him. And Jesus told him, go and do likewise. Go and be neighborly like that. I mean, it was such an incredible story that Jesus told that we still are telling it and you still know it today. But the whole point of this was to put this expert in the law, as we said, in the position, not as the hero of the story, but the person who was left for dead. And to really embrace this idea that that was you and that was me, and Jesus came and rescued us, that he was our Good Samaritan. And we said that we really need to have this sense of empathy towards people, that we need to look at people as if we were, you know, exactly where they were at just before Jesus came into our lives. And we said empathy is so powerful when it comes to compassion. We said empathy always out-compassions sympathy. And empathy meaning just, you know, we can put ourselves in their positions because we've been there, we've experienced what they've experienced and felt what, in a sense, what they felt. And we said empathy is so important. And so when you look at your neighbors, anybody who you work with, you play with, you live next to, anybody you see as your neighbors, see them as yourselves just without Jesus is so important. That gives us a heart. We also said this. We said you'll never be able to neighbor your neighborhood until you yourselves get neighbored, until you accept the fact that here's what Jesus did on your behalf and here's what Jesus did for you. I think until you get neighbored that way, you will never kind of have the heart, the compassion to reach out the way we want you, encourage you to reach out through this series. So that's kind of where we ended last week. And we said having a heart is our first essential in moving into our neighborhoods well, having compassion. And we said there's actually six essentials actually to take with us as we move into our neighborhoods. And we said heart was the first one. Vision is what we're going to talk about this morning. Strategies next week, courage, time, and having a story. That's what we're going to get to in our series. So take a mental note because we're going to quiz you here next week. And that was a joke. But we're going to start with vision this morning. We're going to talk about vision. This is so important. Vision is this. Vision is seeing ourselves and others through God's lenses. Now, I think we all know how important it is to see clearly in this world. I grew up probably needing glasses, but I never got glasses until I was in high school. And I don't know how somebody figured out I finally was blind, but in high school, I finally got glasses. And when I put glasses on for the first time and drove home, I live in the woods, suddenly the trees were incredibly crisp and clear, like I've never seen them before. Anybody got glasses like later in life that you didn't realize you needed glasses until too late kind of thing? And it was like, wow, where have I been all this time? I was in awe of the detail of the leaves and the things that I was seeing for the very first time. It was amazing. And a few years ago, I had the opportunity to get LASIK surgery, and then suddenly now, my old lenses on my person was just changed. Now I have new, like, natural lenses, and I was able to see even more clearly, and it was amazing. And I think we all know just how important it is to see clearly. And not only do we have, you know, glass kind of lenses for our physical seeing, but we all recognize now living in a postmodern world, we all come, you know, with our own worldviews, don't we? Because of our backgrounds, because of our upbringings, because of our belief system, we all have a certain worldview of how we see others, how we see ourselves, how we just see the world. And that's so important to recognize what those worldviews is. But really, ultimately, our job here, my job is to help you see differently, to help you to see as God sees. And I think this is so important for us because, as Andy Stanley says, he says, when you see as God sees, you'll do as God says. Like, it just kind of goes together. And I think as parents, we recognize this, that when you try to get your kids to do something, it's so much easier to get them to do something when they understand and they see things through your eyes, right? So instead of just telling them, here's what I want you to do, if you take a moment and explain, here's why I want you to do it, here's how I see things, then that helps them go, oh, okay, I get it. And they're more implicit to, or they're more willing to just kind of go along with it as because they see the world the way you see the world. And I think that is so important that we see the world the way God sees the world. And the more we do that, the more we'll do as God says. And I think this is a little bit like the whole, conversation we had last week about the Good Samaritan. The Good Samaritan saw his neighbor as who? As another Jewish person. That's what a neighbor meant. He was my people. He was another Jewish person. And God, or Jesus, actually just radically changes his paradigm and says, no, a neighbor isn't just somebody who is like you. A neighbor is anybody who is in need. And to be neighborly means to love and, show compassion to anyone like that. And so he just basically blows up his paradigm, his old set of lenses, and Jesus gives him a new set of lenses to say, here's who a neighbor is, and here's what a neighbor does. And so that's one story. But the incredible good news is we don't just have a story to change our lenses. We have the whole Bible. I mean, that's why God gave us his scriptures, is to change our paradigms, to change the way we see the world and the way we see others and ourselves. So before we get into this whole idea of how does God see the world and others and ourselves, I want to just kind of take a moment and just talk about how we see ourselves kind of naturally. Because I think this is some things that I'm going to talk about, I think are going to be true, not maybe for everybody in this room, but for many of us, I think this is true. And I don't have a lot of scientific research to back it up. I don't have data points and research examples. I just listen to you guys talk, and I think from our conversations, here's how I think we tend to see ourselves. So number one, we tend to view ourselves as overly busy. Anybody agree with that? Anybody busy? Right? When I hear your conversations, when I ask you, hey, how are you doing? Your response oftentimes is, I'm busy. Oh, really? Oh, yeah. It's like, really? That's shocking because everybody's busy, right? Everybody's busy. I'm busy. I'm busy. I can't. I just don't have one more thing to add to my plate. I'm spinning too many plates as it is. I'm overly busy. And we're going to talk about busyness. We're going to talk about time in a couple weeks. But that's one thing I think that we all can agree on, or at least most of us say, I'm overly busy. Here's another one that I hear from people. And then you don't say this with this phrase or this word, but I think this is what you tend to mean. You say something like this. I'm under qualified. Because when we ask people, hey, can you jump in here, or can you do this, or can you do that? Initially, and again, you kind of are a little bit hesitant because you think, well, can't somebody else do it better than me? I'm sure somebody else can do it better than me. I don't know enough. I don't have enough experience. I don't have enough whatever. I just don't think I'm the right person for this job. I hear this constantly. We would come up and ask, hey, do you mind jumping in here? Well, I can, but I don't know what I'm doing, and I'm underqualified. I hear that all the time in one way or another. Now, here's the other one. Not just overly busy, underqualified. And again, you don't say this with your words, but I see this with our actions. It's this, that not only are we underqualified, but we're what? Look at this next one. Inconsequential. Inconsequential. That not meaning that I am unimportant as a person, but when it comes to God's plan, God's kingdom activity, God's kingdom building, who am I? Who am I to do whatever? Whether I do it or don't do it, God's going to get his job done, right? God's going to do what he's going to do, whether I jump in or not. I'm inconsequential to what God is doing in the world. Again, you're not going to say that, but I see that, just how we spend our time and what we do and what we don't do. I think this is just often true of many of us. So what happens when you are overly busy, feel like you're underqualified, and you feel like it doesn't really matter what I do or not do, God's going to do what he's going to do? What happens to that? What do people end up doing with their lives when they see themselves in this way? The answer is not very much, right? Not very much. Because again, who am I to do it? You know, and I'm not the right person. So-and-so, they're much better. Pastor Ned, he's the better guy to do that job. Why don't you get Pastor Ned to do it? You know, and I'm just too busy. And we end up just, you know, kind of making excuses. And we don't do very much. You know, we may come to church once or twice a month. We may, you know, jump in here or there or give a little bit. We don't do a lot. And I think this is such a shame, as we're going to see. But not only, and I think there's inherent problems too with this. Because oftentimes when we think about busyness, especially for me, I just wish I had more time. Anybody wish they had more time, right? And the idea of having more time, I mean, that's not going to happen, right? But the thought is, if I just had more time, I could do more things. And that's just false thinking, as far as, that's not helpful thinking at all. And rather seeing yourself as overly busy or busy, why don't we just all recognize that we all have 24 hours in the day, right? We're going to fill up our time with something. We're always doing something, whether that's watching TV or whatever, we're all doing something. And so it's not a matter of being busy. It's a matter of just priorities and doing the right things and not being distracted. But we're going to get into that with our time talk. But overly busy is one. Underqualified. And I get this. I understand what people are saying. But listen, just because you are less qualified than other people does not mean you are disqualified from doing it, right? Just because you aren't have as much experience, you don't know as much, doesn't mean, as we're going to see this morning, doesn't mean you're disqualified. And this whole idea of inconsequential, as we're going to see this morning, is just a lie. It's just a lie that you are incredibly important to what God is doing in his kingdom building, as we're going to see. But that's how we see ourselves. But interesting enough, as I was putting this together, I'm like, well, how do we see others? And I think it's the same list. How we see others are the same thing. Because when we talk about other people and getting involved in other people's lives, what's our hesitation about jumping in with other people and giving somebody a phone call, or, you know, going and knocking on their door to, like, just have a conversation and get to know them? We're afraid what? They're what? They're busy. I don't want to interrupt their life. I don't like it when people interrupt me. I'm overly busy too. And so they don't want to be bothered. They don't want to be, you know, they're busy. I don't want to bother them. And so we think about other people as overly busy. And we think of people, again, we're not going to say this in this way, but we think of them as underqualified, meaning this, that we just don't mesh well personality-wise. That I'm not the right person and they're not the right person for me, right? They're not the right person. Maybe God wants me to go after somebody else, but not them. They're underqualified for me. They just don't have the right qualifications for me to reach them or me to build a relationship with them. They're just not the right person for me. And again, and we'll never say this out loud to anybody. We'll never say this with our words, but we do say this with our actions, that some people are just inconsequential. They just aren't that important. That I got other more important things than to actually talk to these people over here, to my neighbors, to my coworkers, for my peers. You know, they're just not that important. We'll never say that because that sounds terrible, but with our actions, we kind of communicate that all of the time. But the good news is we don't have to see ourselves this way, and we certainly don't have to see other people this way. And the good news is God doesn't see us this way, and God doesn't see our neighbors this way either. So how does he see them? That's what we're going to talk about this morning. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians is titled 2 Corinthians because it is one of two letters that the Apostle Paul writes to the church in Corinth. So we have, actually he wrote more than just two letters, but we have two letters preserved for us, which is amazing. But the Apostle Paul wrote these letters. And the Apostle Paul's story, if you don't know the Apostle Paul's story, it is phenomenal. He starts off in the story as someone who persecuted the church. He was a Pharisee, a Jewish Pharisee, who hated Christians, who hated this idea of Jesus, hated the church, and he went around persecuting Christians. Until one day, he was actually confronted with the actual person of Jesus, the risen Jesus, and that forever changed his life. But in that moment, there's some irony in this story. He actually is temporarily blinded. And I think this is so brilliant of Jesus to do this for Paul. Because up to this point, Paul thought he saw the world clearly. Paul thought he had everything figured out. He thought he had his whole faith figured out. He thought he had God figured out. He thought he had other people figured out. And God says, I don't think so, Paul. And he blinds him temporarily until he becomes a Christ follower. And when he becomes a Christ follower, he is allowed to see again, but he sees with a brand new set of lenses, so to speak. He sees himself differently. He sees Jesus, of course, differently. And he sees other people so radically differently that it changes his life. And he begins to go around the Mediterranean rim and planting one church after another. And he would keep in contact after he built relationships with these people. And he would write letters to them. And one of the letters is 2 Corinthians that we have. So this conversation that he has is filled with different, you know, topics and conversations. So I'm just going to jump into the letter kind of midway, almost midway. And I just want us to read just a little, you know, snippet of this conversation. So I admit that, you know, I'm not going to give you a whole bunch of context this morning. Go home and read 2 Corinthians 5 and read it for yourself. But here's, we're just going to jump in. And here's what he writes about having this new set of lenses and how we should see things. Here's what he says. He says, Since then, meaning I just said a whole bunch of things that you need to go read at home some other time, but since then, we, now this is interesting, and I need just to make a note of this. We in this letter sometimes means Paul and his traveling companion Timothy, but we can also mean at other parts of the letter, depending on context, meaning we, the church, meaning we as Christ followers. So sometimes he's referring to we as just him and Timothy. Sometimes we can be included with us as well, just depending on the context. So here's what he says. Since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord. And if anybody, you know, at that time knew what it was like to fear the Lord, it was Paul, because Paul says, I saw the risen Savior myself. I saw him in his glory. And to fear the Lord does not mean I'm afraid of his judgment and his wrath, but to fear the Lord means I'm standing in awe of who he is and what he has done, that I am gripped by this overwhelming glory of Christ. He says, I know what it is to fear the Lord. I mean, we saw Jesus. We know that. And because of that, we try to persuade others. And I love Paul is so honest. He says, I'm not going to beat around the bush. Here's my job. My job is to try to persuade others. My job is to try to convince others. That my goal is to try to change people's beliefs and their thinking about who Jesus is. I can't force people. I'm never going to try to force people to believe this, but I'm going to try to persuade them. And I know for some of you in this room who are not yet Christ followers, you're going, well, see, that's the problem with Christians right here. They're always trying to persuade me. They're always got an agenda. They're always trying to get me to believe what they believe. And I have this fear of they want me to believe this, so they want something from me. Like, they're always trying to get me. Like, these pastors up here saying, you should believe this just so they can get some money from me and, you know, help build bigger churches and pay off debts and all these things. That's why. But I'm telling you, if you look at the life of the Apostle Paul, He was doing this not for himself. In fact, he would go and he would risk his own life time and time again. He was beaten. He was shipwrecked. He was imprisoned. He would be stoned and then go back to the same city he was just stoned in because he thought, I need to persuade others. Why, Paul? Why do you want to persuade others so bad that you're willing to risk your own life time and time again? He says this next. He says, for Christ's love compels us. And this word compel means to be gripped, to be seized. It's almost a word that you would use to, like, to take someone captive. It is just so embraced. I've been embraced by Christ's love. His grace, his mercy has so seized me. I can't help it. I can't help myself. Like, I know you don't always like to be persuaded. No one likes to be persuaded these days, but I can't help myself. I know what it is to be forgiven. I know what it is to be loved and fully known and fully loved. I know this, and I can't help myself. Why, Paul? Because we are convinced. I mean, we are sold on this. We are just so convicted by this that one, that means Jesus, died for all. And if you're new to the faith or new to Christianity or new to just the church thing or whatever, this is the story. This is the gospel story. This is the good news. That Jesus came into this world not to simply give good teachings, although he gave some great stories. He didn't give this new ethic, although he gave a new ethic. He came for a purpose. He came to die not just for some, not just for a select group of people, but he came and he died, he says, for all, meaning all of us. And who's all? Paul would say, y'all are the all. Okay, y'all, that we all start on the same page right here. This is it. Christ died for all of us, not just for some of us. And then he says this, and this is so strange, and this is the complicated part of this. He says, and therefore, all died. Well, what do you mean, Paul, all died? Well, he says, let me explain it in a different way. Next verse. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. In other words, Jesus, one, died for all. And for all those who believe and all those who embrace this teaching and this work that Jesus did, all those who lean into this, then all of us would recognize who Jesus is. And he says, why would you keep living for yourself then? If you understand who Jesus is, if you recognize what he's done, if you recognize how important he is, that he's Lord of your life, then why would you keep on living as if you were Lord of your life? You don't. And you begin to die to yourself and you begin to live for Christ. That's the whole transformation process that begins to happen as a Christian. And it takes time, and I understand that, but he says, listen, one died for all, but then all of those who embrace that, then they die for the one. They die to Jesus. They die in the sense of, God, what is it that you want me to do? And suddenly now they have new motivation, a new purpose, and a new set of lenses to go off of. In fact, he says this next. He says, so from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. He says, we used to do that. We used to look at people and go, oh, we're going to judge them by outward appearances, you know, just basically how everybody else judged people. You know, we're going to look at people as kind of inconsequential. We're going to look at people as, you know, they're just not my people. We're going to look at people the way the world views people. We used to do that. He says, no longer can we do that. Now we have been changed. Now we see things differently. Now we see them as those people who Jesus died for. Bob in my office, Jesus died for him. Cindy, our neighbor, he died for her. Suddenly now our world point of view has just changed. God's given us a new set of lenses, and not just for other people. Paul then taps into his past, which I'm sure would have been at some point embarrassing, hard to just, you know, talk about at times, but he goes there. He says this, though we once regarded even Christ in this way, we do so no longer. He says, I have to admit, when I heard about Jesus the first time, I thought, here is a lunatic. Here's a crazy man. Here's a blasphemer. Here's a liar. Paul hated Jesus. He hated this idea of this guy who's claiming to be God. He thought that was so ridiculous to go and do that. He would then go after Christians because of it. He just hated this whole concept. He says, I have to admit, I looked at Jesus so differently back then. I was so wrong about him. And for some of you, maybe today, you're still struggling with the idea of who Jesus is. And I understand that. The idea that God becoming flesh and God becoming a man, that's hard to swallow. And it was for Paul, and he totally admits it. At first, I would not have gone with it. But until I saw the resurrected Jesus, then it changed my life, and it changed the way I viewed him. And maybe for you, you need to change the way you look at Jesus. Take a cue from Paul. And then he says something so profound, and this becomes a little bit more of the popular verses that many of you have probably heard before. He says this, therefore, if anyone, Paul, how can you say anyone? And Paul would say, because he accepted me, because I was the anyone, right? If he would accept me, if he would forgive me, if he would show me grace like the way he did, I can say anyone. If anyone is in Christ, meaning if anyone has placed their faith in Christ, leaned their weight onto Christ, instead of trusting themselves to get into heaven, but placing their faith in him, if anyone is in Christ, here's the promise, the new creation has come. What do you mean, Paul? Paul would say this, the old is gone, the new has come. But Paul, what do you mean by that? And I think Paul would stop here and say, if you have a hard time understanding the old to the new, I think Paul would say, just look at my life for a minute. My old life, I hated people. I was filled with hatred. Now, the new person, I can't stop talking about love. In fact, some of you at your weddings read Paul's letter about, in this, you know, part about love, 1 Corinthians 13. That was the love chapter. That was written by the Apostle Paul. He says, I can't help but talk about, write about, think about, demonstrate this incredible love that I was shown. That's a difference. I used to try to climb my way up the ladder of success. I try to make my name on the top of every list I could. In fact, he lists all the old things that he was the top of. He says, no more. Now I see myself as a servant, as even a slave to Christ, and I can't help but serve my way down for people. You know, I used to boast about my religion. Now I can't help but boast about my relationship with Christ. I used to persecute Christians and try to drive them away from Jesus. Now I can't help myself. I tried to persuade people towards Jesus. If you want to know what a transformed life looks like, if you want to know what it means to go from old to new, you just have to look at Paul's life just for a moment. And he shares with you, that's what it means. But my fear is, and this is the reality what we live in, a lot of us who are Christ followers are still embracing the old life. I mean, this is what Paul's trying to get us to let go of. We still try to have the old purposes and the old motivations and the old lenses. And Paul's saying, no, you need just to embrace this new person that God has made you, and you just don't even recognize it yet. He says, the old is gone. Let it go. The new is here. He goes on, all this is from God. He says, I can't take any credit for this transformation. I wasn't looking for God. I wasn't searching for God. God found me. All this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ. And I love this word reconciled. Reconciled means you take two, you know, things and you put them together to make them compatible. That's what reconciled means. And God says, listen, you and I, we were not reconcilable at this point. We were incompatible. And so I did what needed to be done. I sent my one and only son to die for you, to remove the sin that was keeping us from being compatible with each other. And I did this not just for you and not just for a select group over here, but for everybody, that God was reconciling himself, the whole world, through Christ. He says, all this is from God who reconciled us, you know, to himself through Christ and gave us, this is the great part, the ministry of reconciliation. So that means if you're a Jesus follower, this is the great news, you have been given a new purpose in life. You are to be reconcilers. You are to be, in a sense, matchmakers. You should go up to people, you know, I'm not saying you should go up to like this, but eventually, you know, hey, listen, you're not at peace with God. You don't have a relationship with God. I got some great news for you. God wants a relationship with you. Let's make this happen. Let's play matchmaker here. God wants a relationship with you, and he's removed everything in the way for you to have a relationship. That's what our ministry. That's our new purpose, to get people to God to understand he wants a relationship. He goes on, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ. Well, what does that mean? Paul says, here's the greatest news. He says, not counting people's sins against them. Isn't that awesome? This is so fantastic. This is the best news ever. Listen, I know some of us have not just buckets of stuff, of junk that we need to deal with. We have whole closets full that we hope nobody ever finds out about. And God says, listen, I don't want to count that against you. Listen, I've done everything to forgive that, to deal with that. You just need to accept it. I'm not going to push myself on you. But listen, if you accept what I've done for you, we can be reconciled. We can have peace. You can know where you stand with me. Isn't that amazing? And what God says is, I'm not going to wait for you to move in. If I would have to wait, I'd be waiting forever. I'm willing to move in right now. I'm willing to move in while you are still knee-deep in your sin and pay for it now, to demonstrate my love for you is unconditional. That it doesn't matter what you do or not do, it doesn't matter what you clean up your act or not, I move in before you ever even had a glimpse of wanting me, and I'm willing to do that because I want a relationship with you. Guys, this is how valuable people are to God. This is how valuable your next door neighbor is to God. And I know that person may bug you because he doesn't cut his grass the way he should, or he cuts over his yard line or cuts before his yard line, and you got to cut up the rest. But I'm just saying, that person is so incredibly valuable to God. He wants a relationship. He's willing to do everything it takes to remove the obstacles. And then he says this, and he has committed to us not just the ministry of reconciliation, but of course he's given us the message of reconciliation. The message is God doesn't want to count your sins against you. And I don't know if that's the message people are hearing today from the church. I think if there's a message that the church is sending, it's not this. I mean, it's like, you know, come and clean yourself up first, stop doing that, you know, get right with that, you know, stop doing those things, you know, definitely stop doing that. And then, you know, you can come in and God can have a relationship with you. When our first message should be, listen, God wants a relationship with you and he's done everything it takes to remove that, to remove every barrier. All that sin, all that junk is gone. God doesn't want to count your sin against you anymore. And let the love of God and the grace of God begin to transform them. Not, you know, get transformed first and then come. It doesn't work that way. And here's the awesome part about this, and I was thinking about this. Did you ever give the right message to the wrong person before? Do you ever get this message that you're supposed to tell somebody, but it ends up being somebody else that should get this message, and it can be a little awkward? Or maybe have you ever, you know, gotten a gift that you thought it was for you, but it really wasn't? Or you saw this happen. I've seen this happen when I was in the office. One time our secretary, former secretary, she got flowers, and she thought it was for her. And she was all excited, and then she realized it wasn't for her. And how awkward is that? You know, you got to say, that's sorry, those aren't for you. These are for somebody else. And you're like, oh, you know. Did you ever have that happen? It's so awkward. And I love the fact that we can go to anyone and say, listen, God wants a relationship with you, and we don't have to worry about God tapping us on the shoulder and going, that's awkward. I didn't really mean him. I said Rob, not Bob. You know, that, you know, the one X over. He's never going to do that for us, that we can be free to go to anyone, no matter their situation, no matter what they believe, no matter what they're doing right now, no matter their lifestyle right now. And we can say, God wants a relationship with you. And we can be so confident in that. Paul says, because if he wanted a relationship with me, it's for anyone. It's for anyone. Then he goes on. He says, we are therefore, and this is how we're going to see ourselves. This is how Paul viewed himself. This is how I think he wants us to view ourselves. He says, we, and I think this is for anyone who is a Christ follower, who is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, who has been given the gospel. He says, we are therefore Christ's ambassadors. You say that word with me? Ambassadors. Think about this. This is so huge. He says, I want you to represent me. What? God, you know who I am? I am so underqualified for this job, right? I'm a nobody, and you want me to go around representing you? God says, yes. I'm underqualified. He says, no, you're not. Listen, I've given you the gospel. I've given you myself in you. You're carrying me around, and the Holy Spirit is inside of you. That's all that you need. We are Christ's ambassadors. Are you kidding me? And I love this part. I want us to read this together. Next part. Check this out. As though God were making his appeal through us. Can we say that right now? This whole verse. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors. As though God were making his appeal through us. And God says, I want to reach the nations, but I want to work through you to do it. And you're going, why? Like, God, why don't you just do it? That's what I think about. Like, God, why don't you just, like, tap people on the shoulder and just, like, you know, show up like you did with Paul to every person? That would seem to be a lot easier, right? And that would seem to be better in my mind. But my answer is, why does God choose to use us and work through us rather than him doing it himself? It's better in some way, and I can't explain how, but it must be, right? Or God wouldn't have done it this way. But somehow it's better for us that God uses us and works through us to do it rather than himself. I that's the best answer I can give you. But this is how God's doing it. He's working through you. He's appealing to people through you. Now, the ambassador word picture, I think, is so helpful as I think about it versus maybe a picture that it was in the 80s and 90s that we gave to people in the church. In the 80s and 90s, we really emphasized the word evangelism. It was the buzzword back then. And we had things like evangelism explosion. Some of you went through that EE training where they told you, here's what you should do. You should go up to somebody and do something like this where you should ask them the question, if you were to die tonight and you stood before God and he asked you, why should I let you into my heaven? You know, what would you say? That would be the question, the cold question you'd go up to strangers and ask them. And if they respond this way, you tell them this. And if they respond this way, you tell them this. But that was all the craze in the 80s and 90s. Evangelism, EE explosion, things of that nature. And I'm not dogging EE, and some people got saved through EE, and that's great. But evangelism, the problem with just thinking about being an evangelist or evangelism is an event. It's like one event. Like, do you believe? No. Okay, then move on and move on and move on. Where this idea of being an ambassador is so different, in my mind, at least. I'm thinking through this. Because here's what you need to do. If you're an ambassador, it's different. See, ambassadors, here's what we need to be as ambassadors. We need, number one, to be strategic. We need to strategically move in and become familiar with unfamiliar territory. Right, if you think about what an ambassador does, he is taken out of his home country or her country and is placed in a unfamiliar or foreign territory. And they got to learn the language and they have to learn the culture and learn the people. And hopefully they know something about it because that's why they were chosen to be ambassadors. But they have to move in strategically in a way that they have never done before. And I'm telling you, this is what we need to do. We need to move into people's lives in a strategic way. And some people's lives are so messy and so unfamiliar to us. At least for me, you know, I had the privilege of growing up in a Christian home. I had the privilege of having a mom and a dad who didn't abuse me, who didn't drink, and who didn't, you know, do all these terrible things. But now as I move into neighborhoods and neighbors and talk with people, their lives are filled with mess and junk that is just unfamiliar to me. And I could easily say, I'm not qualified for this. You know, I don't know what to say. I don't know what to do. And God's saying, no. You are my representative. Go and just love them the way I've already loved you. You know enough. You have enough of me, and you just go and move in. And we'll work out the details as we go. Number two, we need to be experts in diplomacy. Think about this. Ambassadors are incredibly tactful. They're wise, at least good ambassadors are. They're thoughtful. They understand, they have to understand the culture and the people before they ever, you know, really engage well. They're just tactful. And here's where we're landing in our culture today. We used to be, as Christians, we used to have the majority, and therefore we used to have in the position of authority. We have moved in our culture. No longer can we just rest upon being the majority and having the authority. Now things are shifted. We're post-Christian America now. That means we need to be extra tactful and extra thoughtful and extra wise and extra diplomatic in how we approach. Our approach is going to be everything when we come to people and build relationships with them. Our approach is so important. And it always was, and we just kind of got out of that because we didn't need the approach. We had the majority, we had the authority, and we thought that was enough. But no, our approach, our gentleness, our kindness, our wisdom, all of that needs to play into building relationships. Here's the third one. As ambassadors, we need to see our relationships as our most important resources. Guys, ambassadors don't have like much power themselves. Their power comes through their influence, their relationships. And I think if we could only see as God sees, we would see our relationships in a completely different light. And we would leverage and take advantage of those relationships far more than we do right now if we actually saw ourselves this way. And then finally, we need to make the king's message absolutely crystal clear. Because we're messengers. That's who we are. And we need to understand the culture. We need to understand our times. And we need to be able to translate this message in a way that it's clear for people. Because I think the message is almost irresistible if you think about it. Are you serious? There's a God who's created me, who loves me despite what I've done, who wants a relationship with me. He's asking me not to go and perform all these religious tasks and climb mountains and all things. All he's asking me to do is trust him. Are you serious? Where do I sign up for that? I mean, come on. I don't know if we made our message super clear these days. And what's the message? Paul kind of puts it in a summary. He says, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God because God wants a relationship with you. Be reconciled. You can have peace with the God of the universe if you just trust in what he's done for you. And if you're here this morning, if you're not yet a Christ follower, that's my message to you. Would you be reconciled to God? Would you just recognize all that junk that has kept you from God has been removed? And he pleads, come, come. I want to be your heavenly Father. I want to give you a new life. That old stuff can be gone. The new can be here. I want you to have a new life, a new hope, a new purpose, a new identity. Be reconciled. And here's the deal when it comes to the message. Our message of reconciliation is best received in the context of a relationship. Because here's why, and here's my question. How are we going to persuade our neighbors that God wants a relationship with them if we don't want a relationship with them first? How are we ever going to persuade people that God of the universe wants a relationship with you, but I don't? The God of the universe has forgiven you. The holy, perfect God has forgiven you, but I haven't. The God of the universe has overlooked your mistakes, your issues, your things, but not me. Come on. We have to move in to people's lives. We have to begin working on these relationships in brand new ways if we're ever going to persuade them to recognize the God of the universe loves them. So, to wrap up, how does God see our neighbors and our neighborhoods? Real simply, he sees our neighbors as worth dying for. And I hope we do too. Worth sacrificing for. Worth giving up our lives for. How does God see his followers? Hopefully, how does God see you? Is worth living through, worth working and ministering through. And yes, you're busy. God says, yeah, we're all busy. You're just distracted right now. But I don't know enough. I don't have enough knowledge. I haven't experienced, I haven't done this before. That's okay. I will be with you. But who am I? Just little old me. No, no, no. You are my ambassador. I've chosen you to represent me to the people who are around you. So let me ask you, as ambassadors, for those of us who are considered ambassadors, what messages are your neighbors receiving from you? What messages are your coworkers receiving from you? What message are your classmates, students, your classmates, are they receiving from you? You might say, well, I don't have a relationship with any of them. That's a message all unto itself. Here's another thought. What if God has strategically placed you where he wants you to be his representative? What if God has you exactly where he wants you? That job that you really don't like right now, but that's where God wants you and has you. What if he's strategically placed you there for a bigger purpose than just getting a paycheck or finding fulfillment in your job? What if there's something bigger for you there? Would you embrace that? Can you accept that? If you came out or came into these, you know, new lobby doors, you saw this poster, our neighborhoods. I'm hoping all of you take some time, either this morning, we're going to have it up next week too, to just put a little pin where you live, where you work, and where you play. And I just want us to see where God has strategically placed us. If nothing else, you just humor me on this, because I'm just curious on where you all live and where you all work and what neighborhoods you are involved in so we can be praying for you. And next, you know, a couple weeks, we're going to have a digital format so we can show you up on screen, here's where we all live, work, and play. I think it's going to be kind of cool. But you got to do it. You got to participate to play, you know, kind of thing. So would you humor me on doing this before you leave? And would you recognize as you're putting that pen in, this is where God has put me for a reason, to be his ambassador. as though he was making his appeal to the world through me. Will you embrace that God, you know, God-given vision for your life? And if we do that, look out, Centerville. Look out, Bellbrook. Look out, Springboro. Look out, Waynesville. Look out, Wright-Patt Air Force Base, where I know so many of you work. Things will change. The old will become new in so many people's lives as we move in as ambassadors of Christ.